For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your Trinity hymnal to Roman numeral page 12. And we will be reading together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His illumination. Father, we are grateful to you that you have not left us to our own devices, but you have seen fit in your marvelous providence and saving work toward men to protect and preserve your word, that it would be to us an ongoing revelation of who you are, your work on our behalf, your saving work, your love, your mercy, that it might be a corrective as well as an instructive element. And we pray as we come to it once again to study it together as your people that we would come with hearts that are ready to receive it, that you would by your grace banish from our thoughts and minds all those things which would interrupt and interfere with our ability to consider it deeply, carefully, and as it truly is, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would once again do that work that only you can do, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. I pray, Father, as the minister of your word to these people, that you would keep my lips and tongue from error and heresy, that I might present your word as clearly and accurately as possible, under the guidance and direction of your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge our dependence on you and pray for your help in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, I would ask you to turn there with me once again. I had put in a bulletin that we would begin studying together the next aspect of Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church regarding prayer, but given the significance of the Word of God in our lives, that we would stay with this concept, this doctrine of the Word of God for a couple of weeks longer. So again, this will be Kurt for our title, The Sword of the Spirit, Part 2. All right, for time's sake, let's back up in our text to verse number 10. In order that we might maintain as much of the context of Paul's letter to the Ephesians as possible. And he begins here by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So once again, we'll consider together this sixth article of the Christian's armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Having begun our consideration of this doctrine last week, I would like to continue further our consideration of it as we regard the divinity of the Holy Scriptures. As we consider the Holy Scriptures, one of the things that is presented most powerfully to us is that this words, these various books that are handed down to us are of a heavenly descent, that they come from God Himself. This is fundamental to our faith as Christians. It is greatly under attack and has been for a couple of hundred years by the liberals in our cultures, that they attack it as the Word of God or portions of it as the Word of God. This has been the case for many decades and even centuries, but this Word of God, its doctrine, what the Holy Scriptures are comprised of, are of such an essence that they cannot be the mere product of men. As we look at the various aspects of the Holy Scriptures, we consider the Scriptures to be the Word of God for several reasons. But if we don't see in all of the various parts, pieces, components of the Word of God, the image of God imprinted on all of them, then we are utterly missing the whole point of them. That in the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, we are given various aspects that present themselves powerfully to us that would compel us to understand and accept them as the Word of God. And these are normally broken down and divided up in theology into several categories: the historical aspect, the prophetical aspect, the doctrinal aspect, and the perceptive aspect, that there is a mandate handed down. So first of all, let's consider together the historical aspect of the Holy Scriptures. As we consider the historical aspect of it, one of the first things that confronts us in even a shallow and cursory reading of the Holy Scriptures is their antiquity, the antiquity of the matter that is dealt with here. What resource could man possibly have that would enable him to write a history of creation? Even unbelievers and heathen, using only natural reason, have been able to come to the conclusion that the world had a beginning. And most of the world understands that the world has its beginning in God, that it stands as His workmanship. Even the smallest child, at the youngest age, as they first become aware of themselves, in their earliest thoughts of self-awareness, when they look out of their eyes at the world around them, what they see is a world that they had nothing to do with bringing into existence. And so they are confronted in the very earliest age, at the smallest time in their life, this aspect that there is a world they didn't bring into existence. And if they didn't bring it into existence, who did? So the thought of God, even in the natural man, is presented in a very powerful way, that they see the design in the world. And you have to be taught to think non-God in order to see this world as acts of randomness and chaos. Atheism is not in the heart of man. And so starts the reckoning of the mind of man regarding this matter. But how different is the natural man's understanding and conclusion of it regarding the beginnings of it as compared to what's recorded in the history of the Bible that's handed down to us? Within this holy book is the history of how God worked to produce this world and everything that is in it. That He created it out of nothing. That He used no pre-existing material, unlike man, who whenever we bring anything into existence, we have to start with pre-existing material. God started with nothing. This book, it's antiquity, its history, teaches us of the order during which or in which these things came into existence, the time involved in bringing them into existence. And for a man to have an understanding of these things, he would have had to have been there, to be pre-existent to the whole world and an eyewitness to each day's work. And since man was not created until the last day of creation, he wasn't there to witness it. It had to be told him. And thus begins our understanding of the inspiration of the Word of God. That God breathed these words out. That God spoke these things to man. He told man what man needed to know. Works that were more ancient than the existence of man and even of creation were told to man in order that it would fill enough of his mind that he would be able to operate in the light of this holy information, and that that light would lead and guide him in the way in which he would conduct himself accordingly, how he uses the creation around him of which he finds himself a part, and how he wonders at the various aspects of it in such a way so that he is wondering at what he is seeing as it reflects variously the image, the handiwork, the imprint of God. And this has been the meanderings of the mind, the reckonings of the mind of scientific people, that their whole approach to understanding the world around them was in order that they would know God better, not to prove his non-existence, but assuming his existence. That so many scientific minds endeavor to find God imprinted on the aspects of creation around them. It is a fairly modern development that men and their so-called presupposed sophistication have started with the idea of non-God to understand creation. Now you tell me, if God brought everything that exists into existence, how can someone possibly understand the world around him starting from a non-God presupposition? If they start with an erroneous introduction and presupposition, how can they but arrive at a conclusion that is erroneous and faulty? Of course, we would say it's impossible not to. All scientific inquiry and discovery is in order that the hand of God, the mind of God, would be evident in the various aspects of his creation. Otherwise, it's an error to see the world from any other perspective than that it proceeded from the hand of God and therefore has his imprint on it is to be in error from the first thought. And so I ask you, dear ones, how can any self-conscious Christian person hand their children over to the public educational system to be taught, when every single thing they think and do is non-God? But because it does in fact proceed from God, to use this world or anything in it carelessly or abusively is to neglect to see the place that we occupy in the creation order. We were created last. And we were given the job of protecting this world and the creation as God's handiwork from the beginning, from the earliest moment of man's existence. Man was given the responsibility as caretaker of everything that God made. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. Man was created to be involved in caring for his environment. But man in his sin did a poor job of it, of caring for the creation of God. We still call that technical area of agriculture husbandry, that it has to do with the care of a thing. That even we men who are the husband to a wife, what husband means for us is care of a household. The idea that man as a farmer is caretaker of the world, that he is a gardener of the world, is implanted in his thoughts from the earliest moment. that from Genesis chapter 2, he knew that his job was given to be a caretaker of this world. Husbandry has to do with the control and judicious use of resources. It has to do with conservation, not exploitation. It has to do with the cultivation and production of plants and animals. It has to do with the scientific control and management of the whole branch of farming, especially as it pertains to being careful how livestock interbreed and how we would interpollinate various plants to produce something that's good to eat, food that's fit for food. But man was a bad husband. And consequently, where he was not able to exercise self-control in his behavior regarding the use of his creation, God in his providence would not allow men to utterly destroy his creation, what we call our environment. And so he brought forth a governmental institution that is now known as the EPA, that would guard and restrict the environment, because man couldn't, man didn't. But as is always the case, whenever some aspect of man's non-rule, non-governance of himself is concerned, when it is turned over to someone else to govern over him, it is always with overreach. One of the heads of the coal industry just said these Obama administration mandates and the EPA mandates is going to mean a loss of 80% of the jobs in the coal industry. How do we recover from that? Even if we were to agree that coal is a bad thing in terms of producing energy, and I'm not saying it is, but even if we were to admit that, to so injudiciously just take it out of the way and see 80% of the people depending on that for their livelihood, what is a more grievous affront to God's creation? But this is what happens when man will not govern over himself, when he will not control himself, that God will make sure he is controlled, but when he sets up an organization, an agency to rule over him, it is often to our hurt. But this is what happens. This tends to be true of all of mankind. Wherever he's unable to govern himself, someone else will. Where he is unable to harness his own sinful aims and ambitions, God will bring in another who is stronger and mightier than he to do that job of restricting him in his sinfulness. But when that happens, it is always with a heavy hand, an oppressive hand, a tyrannical hand that's accompanied by so many restrictions that it cannot but produce a loss of personal freedoms. If man would have acted properly towards creation, there would never have been a need for the EPA. But we ought to be properly thankful that there is an EPA. It has been responsible for cleaning up a lot of the mess that man perpetrated. Our water, our land, our air is definitely cleaner because of the restriction of the EPA. God would only let man's sin go so far, and that's true throughout all of history. Do they overreach? What government agency doesn't? But they have done a great deal to clean up our air and our water and the land. Instead of driving cars that just a decade ago were belching great black clouds of unburned fuel and hydrocarbons into the air, our cars' emissions are pretty non-toxic. They've done an incredible job of this. Do you know how your computer system works in your car? This is how it works. I wasn't planning on getting into this, but just by virtue of the fact that the EPA is involved in this, this is how your computer system works in your car. You start your car, it runs in what's called open loop. It goes to some default settings, the absolute minimum computer involvement it takes to keep your car running. It's in its simplest state at that point. Once it reaches operating temperature, it closes the loop so that the computer is receiving all this feedback from all the various sensors, and it begins to lean out. The fuel mixture that it takes to make your car go to make it as lean as possible so that it's close to 100% of the fuel that's being consumed is converted into energy, and there's little to no byproducts that are harmful to the environment. This is due to the EPA. This is an incredible development. This is what man should have done to begin with, but he wouldn't, because fuel was cheap and it cost the car makers money to incorporate this stuff, and they saw it as a hit to their profit line. Is there any question the water in our lakes and rivers is cleaner than it was 50 or 100 years ago? You know, it wasn't long ago that businesses would set up their buildings next to waterways for the express purpose of dumping raw and toxic waste directly into the waters. So they didn't have to pay to get rid of it in a benign, non-toxic fashion. They were dumping it in. And the population, they saw this as a sign of prosperity, that the more toxic a neighborhood or a city was, the more it indicated how prosperous that area was. Because industry, after all, represents jobs. Jobs represent wealth. Wealth represents luxury and extravagance. And who doesn't want that for themselves? But the thing is, our water became so polluted that now we have a beer to commemorate that the Cuyahoga River caught on fire. Burning river. Great. That's just stinking great. But we're not the only city who had rivers that caught on fire. The Chicago River caught fire. The Rouge River in Michigan caught fire numerous times. And worse fires, flames shooting 50 feet in the air so much that they caught fire to the high-level bridges. Here we are in one of the greatest freshwater systems in the world, and we so badly damaged it due to man's wanton tendency to abuse his environment, to exploit the resources, rather than to be good husbandmen. But God was not willing that man would indiscriminately dump waste into the water. So in his providence, we now are saddled with the EPA. Because men could not control themselves, now we are ruled over and governed over in a near tyrannical fashion by the EPA, which is not under any governmental control. They are an agency unto themselves. This is a lesson that we must always learn, dear ones, that where we will not be restrained in our behavior by the moral law of God as given to us from antiquity, this old book, these old writings, this mind of God that predates the existence of man, this is what happens. This is the way things go. We see another similar thing in regards to gun control. Men are indiscriminately killing each other. Our founders, when they wrote the Second Amendment, never could have foreseen what is happening in our country, that there would be wicked men who would use guns for the purpose of simply carrying out their wicked lusts and desires instead of for personal protection or against injustice. These are those who use guns to perpetrate crimes of horrific proportions. And this has led to large outcries from the public to be protected by the government from gun violence. And the government, seeing its job as being the protector and caretaker of the people, it really sees itself as having very little choice than to restrict man's wicked behavior. Is this a good choice? By no means. What's the better choice? Here's the better choice. The antiquity of the Word of God. Thou shalt not kill. And the problem goes away, doesn't it? But if in his wickedness man will not be ruled in his heart by the law of God, as we see over and over again, where man will not restrict his wicked, lawless behavior, God will. As there is now an EPA agency, you can bet and believe that there will be some agency whose purpose it is to oversee the disarming of our population. But restriction turns into overreach, and it will be ugly. But the solution is always the same. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. What do we see in the Old Testament over and over again when men, again, in their wanton misuse and abuse of the land, refused to give it its Sabbath? That God made it happen. That God would bring in wicked men who would take a whole group of people away as captives in order that that land would get its rest. And so we see it over and over again, dear ones. Abuse by man, misuse by man is always corrected by God's providential oversight. The historical aspect. Then we also have the prophetic aspect of the Scriptures, that there are these incredible predictions of events that could not possibly have come from the pen of any other than a person who is given divine awareness of these events, because no one is privy to the mind of God other than God Himself and those whom God chooses to reveal Himself. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us. This is the incommunicable prerogative of God, that He doesn't have to do this. He simply chooses to do it, to act in this way, to give us the vantage point of history that comes to our minds in such a way as it could come from no place other than God, someone who has already seen the end from the beginning. To the mind of God, all things lie equally clear to Him because He lives in the eternal present. Our minds grow weary. They grow weary of holding on to so many thoughts. I had a boss who said once that he perceived the forgetfulness that we are all prone to as we get older to being less an actual aspect of forgetfulness than it is clutteredness. That as you go through life, you just have so much more information constantly going into your mind that it clutters your mind. And you know how on your hard drive, even when you hit delete, it simply flags that as an area that can be overwritten, and so when you save a new file, that hard drive's spinning like a mile a second, and it's just looking for any little space on that hard drive where it can spit information. And so when you try to retrieve it, it has to find all these bits and pieces and put together to give back to you, and so your hard drive slows down. It slows down in time. And that's what he said it is like for us. That's his perspective. I'm not saying this is from the Bible. But God sees everything in the eternal present. It's as visible to Him in now as it was thousands, tens of thousands of years ago, and even into the future. But one of the areas that Satan has used to attack men most is in the area of false prophets and false prophecies. He has assigned false prophets in every age to dictate abuse to an ignorant world, telling them that they have been given some kind of special knowledge regarding whatever. But these false prophets' predictions are no more real than their false miracles can ever be construed as true miracles, because they didn't come from God. These predictions are cleverly dark and hidden in subterfuge and folds. They carry two faces in one packaging in order that whichever way an event plays out, they can still say, "See, it's just what I said." Isn't this how fortune tellers work? You go in to see the medium and say, "What does the future hold for me?" And they know there is a basic sameness to every life story. And this is certainly how the global warming alarmists are acting. "Oh, temperatures are rising, temperatures are rising, the polar ice caps are melting, water levels are rising." Only they're not. The polar ice cap is increasing. "Oh, but that's due to the same thing, only different." Neither Satan or any other creature is able to foretell future events which do not arise from natural causes or follow immediately moral or political implications. But the true prophecies of God that are contained in the Scriptures are locked up in the divine treasury of the mind of God, and their extraction is always and only by His own hand. Who can possibly tell us what only He knows? And yet we have an entire genre of Christianity that are going around insisting that they have heard from God personally and immediately. "I have a word from God." Who else but God could have told Abraham where his heirs would end up and what would happen to them 400 years in the future? What about the prophecies regarding the person and work of Christ? What about who He is in His person? What about His birth? His birthplace? What about that He would have to flee to Egypt? What about that Rachel would be crying for her children? All this stuff spoken many centuries, millennia before it happened. There are so many things that are recorded in the Holy Scripture that seem so small and insignificant to us that we wonder how they came to deserve a place in Holy Scripture. What about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey? That was foretold a half a millennia, more than, before it occurred. What about that Jesus would be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver? Or that none of His bones would be broken, David wrote in the Psalms. These were things that were all recorded in order to help strengthen our weak faith in the belief of prophecy. A great weight of the argument proving the truth and divinity, the veracity of Holy Scripture and the prophecy that is contained in it stands on these little events, because the less things are in themselves, the more incredible we see is the mind that saw them at a distance, hundreds and thousands of years before they occurred. These prophecies, though, have been known for so long and so openly by so many that it's impossible for the devil not to know about them and to craft ways to keep them from coming to light in order to keep their significance hidden or obscured. And yet, even in all of Satan's lies, even in the persistency of his attacks, he cannot, nor his minions, they simply cannot keep each one of these things from actually happening, though he wished he could. Just like when Herod sent out the decree that every 2-year-old would be killed. Here we see the power of God, the wisdom of God, showing forth with such might that all of the enemy's might is as if it were powerless. And then we also see the Scriptures to be the Word of God because of the excellence of their doctrine, that these are known to do men good. That the words contained here are of such wisdom, such power, such persuasiveness, that those who hold to these things, their lives, their cultures, their countries are vastly improved and in advance of all those that don't. We see this because they are first and foremost about God Himself, that He is the prime object of our faith, and He is the prime object of the Holy Scriptures. Who but God could tell us what and who His nature is? Natural reason concludes that there is a God, and His power is seen and taught in the school of nature. But how do uneducated men learn the true knowledge of God when brilliant philosophers continually grope like blockheads trying to figure things out and are constantly reversing themselves? Oh, coffee is bad for you. It causes cancer. Oh, coffee is good for you. It kills cancer. Oh, salt is bad for you. It raises blood pressure. Oh, salt is necessary for the good functioning of your heart. These worldly philosophers, by their worldly wisdom, Paul says, did not know God. How can they possibly comment accurately on anything that God created? Only God Himself could reveal the Trinity. That there are three persons in the Godhead. The mind of man could never have discovered such a thing. And the same thing could be said of all the heavenly mindedness of all the doctrines in the Bible, the gospel, Jesus Christ being a God-man, justification by faith alone in His blood, the whole method and teachings of all the doctrines of grace and salvation through Him. These truths could never have entered into the heart and mind of man, even the wisest man in the world. And yet, even the youngest child presented with the preaching of the gospel, believing these mysteries, is made wiser than Plato and Aristotle. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. With it, we are able to destroy all the vain philosophies that are raised up against it. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. We thank You for leaving it with us. I pray, Father, that You would strengthen in the heart of everyone here this morning the desire to use it, to read it, to learn it, to meditate on it, to interact with it, to make it the operative presupposition and perception in all of their lives, in all of our lives, in my life. Help us, Lord, to escape the worldly philosophy that is all around us and constantly bombarding us and the cunning of our enemy, the devil. In Jesus' name, amen.